Chapter 1. This is part 2 of the believer's past conversion. The believer's past conversion. This is found 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll be in verses 5 through 10. Obviously, not in all of those verses. You know me better than that. And so we'll begin in verse 5, read through verse 10. Paul writes, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and of the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became..." Yeah, they're
if that's the way that they live there.
Sure. If that's characteristic of them, yeah. So they're not walking with the Lord. What are some other reasons why people might be that way? Keith.
I think it's because sometimes Christians tend to overreact to the fear of the culture. So instead of when we see cultural changes, especially that we see like in the 60s and 70s, now we're seeing
sure. Sure. Good. Good. Additional thought. Shirley.
I get crabbing when I don't get my way.
Oh, sure.
my morning devotion this morning was on waiting, seeing how God is working things out and how we're doing it then, and I think not very well. So, you know,
sure.
I want my way.
Yeah, absolutely. And it doesn't have to be an age thing. I've met some... You know, I've had some friends at Maranatha when I was going to school that are just doom and gloom people, you know. But yeah, when we don't get our way, Rich, did you have your hand raised?
Christians have a different sense of values and what's important.
Okay. Good.
Some people have legalistic ideas.
Sure. Yeah, legalistic ideas. Yeah. And when people, don't measure up to their expectations or they're not living by their perceived view of standards, they get kind of, why is everybody like this, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Cheryl. Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I have several things here, and most of you mentioned it. You know, I think life experiences can make Christians curmudgeons. And by that I mean, it could be personal hurts by others in the church. They have lost sight of the promises of God. They have made the Christian life about something other than Jesus Christ and the good of others. What about this one? They're simply not a genuine believer. I think sometimes we have a tendency when the characteristic of a person's life, I'll point this out, that do Christians have seasons of grumpiness? Seasons of frustration and anxiety and even pessimism? I would say so. But that ought not be the characteristic of their life. If someone, I don't know how many times I've heard this as a pastor, when someone responds in just rude abruptness, well, that's just the way they are. Well, that holds no water before Christ and with the Word of God. When someone is characterized as being grumpy, pessimistic, or joyless, that ought not... That's not fitting of a genuine believer. And someone can fight with that, and that's normal, but as it being their normal demeanor, that is not a mark of a genuine believer. According to Paul, a sixth identifying mark of a genuine believer, of genuine faith, is joy. And specifically joy in the midst of tribulation, and joy being joy in suffering or adversity and hardship. That's what tribulation, philipsis, implies, and we'll talk more about that. No matter how difficult circumstances become, authentic believers do not lose their joy because it's dispensed by the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out already, certainly sadness and discouragement will come into the believer's life, but it will never be the constant companion of a believer. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Is that compatible with somebody who's pessimistic, cynical, mean-spirited? No, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The list goes on, and I'll note that in just a little bit too. Beloved, pessimism, sarcasm, and joylessness are not virtues of sainthood. They are marks of a self-righteous and proud heart. Paul told the church in Rome that the kingdom of God is not about doubtful issues. And in the text, he's talking about eating and drinking, which unfortunately typically are the roots of a curmudgeon spirit, even today. People don't, as Ruth pointed out, they can become legalistic and they're not keeping their standard, and so therefore they become hard on people. So it's usually about doubtful issues, but Paul says the kingdom of God isn't about that. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Friends, it's impossible, and I quote, impossible to walk in the Spirit and not be joyful, even in the midst of stressful and discouraging circumstances. The Spirit anchors our hope and joy in Him. David writes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Meaning that our joy resides in the character of God, in the promises of God, and in the indwelling presence, in the abiding presence of God. The Holy Spirit anchors our hope in Christ. And He then bears or manifests His transforming presence in our life by producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control or self-restraint. Those are all fruits, byproducts, or manifestations of the Spirit's presence in our life. Now, looking back to the text, Paul notes that the Thessalonians had received the word, and again, you'll find this often throughout this text. They received the word. This is verse 5. He speaks about the word again in verse 6, and he mentions the word again elsewhere. And again, the word infers their reception and faith in the gospel itself, their conversion in Christ. So they came to faith. They received Paul's word, the message of the gospel, in faith. And they did it, he says here, in much tribulation or much affliction. That is, severe suffering that began when Paul first began preaching the gospel to them. Luke records for us in Acts 17:1-4 that when Paul and his fellow companion launched an effective evangelistic ministry among the Thessalonians, he started in the synagogue and it reached the surrounding area. And the result of this transforming impact of the gospel was immediate persecution. Luke writes this in Acts 17:5-10. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the ramble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that being the apostles, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue there. Now the text doesn't tell, these are the circumstances in which these believers came to faith in Christ. Now the text doesn't tell us, but in light of this letter, it's likely that Paul and his company left Thessalonica, and the unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles intensified their persecution. In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul reflects upon this assault. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-15, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind." It says you're experiencing the suffering of other believers as well. Folks, these believers in Thessalonica came into the faith in the midst of affliction And they are currently serving God in the midst of affliction, and they are doing it joyfully. Folks, how often do our circumstances dictate our joy? We rise and fall, we ebb and flow as Christians as to how our day's going, or how our 401k is doing, or what's going on here, what's going on there, politics. Our joy rises and falls on our circumstances. It's not true of authentic faith, folks. They aren't joyful in suffering in itself, and we need to note that suffering isn't just something that we take joy in, but we take joy in the fruit or what comes about, what the result of suffering. They were joyful knowing God's sovereign care and His redemptive purpose and His personal plans for that local body. Paul says that this is an evident token of the true nature of conversion. Beloved, genuine faith, God-given faith, is an enduring and hopeful faith. This isn't because the Thessalonians were some special breed of Christians. Not at all. Their joy in the midst of adversity was God-given. It was the result of trusting God and His Word. Genuine faith brings about joy. Anger, however, bitterness and joylessness is the result of trying to take life with its many complexities and sorrows and hurts into our own hands and trying to resolve them. True faith rests in the promises in the presence of God. It submits themselves and their lot in life to the infinitely wise and sovereign purposes of God. It relinquishes control of our life. It doesn't see this life as our own that we need to hold on to. And when people mistreat us or circumstances become difficult and hard, it doesn't harbor bitterness and anger towards those who are offending it. That's not what love does. That's not what authentic faith does. It relinquishes our life to God. The word rendered affliction in our text, also tribulation in some texts, is this Greek word thlipsis, and it infers intense pressure. And it's not something that is mild and that you can kind of manage on your own. It's something that is unbearable. It's intense pressure. The affliction, the harsh circumstances of these believers were experiencing was not moderate and tolerable. It was quite the opposite. They weren't being chuckled at or passed over for a promotion. They were suffering severe persecution. The loss, specifically the loss of their property and their wealth. On several occasions, Paul reminds these believers, as he did the Philippians, that our calling to faith was not only to know or to believe in Christ Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. That is our calling. We have a calling to holiness, and we have a calling to suffering. Paul tells them in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 and 4, listen to what he says. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions or these tribulations. For you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you, that's a present active indicative, we kept on telling you beforehand that we were to suffer, here it is again, thlipsis, affliction, intense pressure, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. In his second letter, their circumstances didn't improve because he wrote this, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Again, present tense, it's still going on. It hasn't changed. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Beloved, these new believers, they had just come to faith in Christ, immediately experienced intense affliction for the cause of Christ. Yet in the midst of it, they did not recoil, they didn't resist. They were joyful in it. They had lost their possessions. They had lost their wealth and were in the process of doing so. But they had not lost their joy. They had not lost their hope in the gospel of Christ. In fact, in regards to poverty and giving, Paul used the church in Thessalonica along with their sister churches in Philippi and Berea as the gold standard of joy and giving in the midst of affliction. Listen to what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 8. In fact, he identified them as dwelling in extreme poverty, yet being incredibly joyful and generous. He said, "We want you to know," and he's writing again to the Corinthians, "we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," there it is again, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means." So they didn't just give where it hurt, they gave where it hurt badly. "And they did so of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the charis, for the grace, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And remember, he was gathering up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are going through a time of famine and persecution. That's these believers in Thessalonica. They were not self-loathing, "Oh God, why this again?" But joyful. Joyful in God's present provision and His enduring presence with them. Their faith was much more than building and bucks and buses and everything else. It was in Jesus Christ. Their giving and service were linked to their joyful union with their Lord and His providence, not in the number of dollars in the checking or savings account. They viewed, as we should, that suffering and giving are not burdensome, but a shared lot in the Christian experience. How many of you are surprised when suffering comes into your life? Peter writes, don't be surprised, in 1 Peter 4, I believe. But we're caught off guard. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith, 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Beloved, as our Lord said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Affliction, even to the point of death, is our lot. It is what we are called to. And if we only follow Christ when things are easy, things are joyful, we are not a follower of Christ. We are a follower of pleasure. Christ then becomes our rabbit foot that we rub to get what we want and to make our life comfortable so that we can only further worship ourselves. It is the lot of every believer, folks. Suffering is the cross of true discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And he wasn't speaking about some metaphoric cross. When they said cross, they knew exactly what happened outside of Jerusalem. These public service announcements of what happens when you don't follow Roman authority, you're persecuted, or you're crucified. If you follow Christ, he's saying, your life is on the line. Paul said, he told the Corinthians again, "I die daily." Our life is on the line. Our joys and our pleasures on the line. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I believe, I'll turn there quickly, that the divine perspective on things. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Christ is that pearl of great price that a man finds and sells all he has and buries it and then buys this plot of land because of the value of the pearl. He goes on to say, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as scubalon, as dung, as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, being made conformable or like Him in His death, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is our lot. Yet in spite of all this, folks, there's an abiding joy, a joy that does not depart. When we actively trust God in the midst of our affliction and adversity, the Spirit of God continually infuses and replenishes our mind and heart with joy. But we must turn to God and trust Him. Paul told the Romans in the 5th chapter of his epistle, "Therefore, seeing we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Listen to this. "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God has been because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. Beloved, the Spirit of God gives us joyful hope in the character and the promises of God, and that hope and that joy transcends and overpowers the severity of our temporal tribulations. Beyond this, as difficult as it may sound, tribulation is the external indicator that God is at work in our life and in His church, transforming us into the image of His Son. That's why James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect," or its perfecting work, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses trials to be that device, and these trials are multifaceted. It comes in various forms, and He uses that to rub us and to shape us, to fashion us into the image of His Son. And we can count it joy because we know that God is perfecting our faith. Beloved, faithfulness and joyfulness under affliction results in both our temporal and eternal good, and it's always for God's glory. I think it's important to point out that suffering will not come into your life without a purpose. It won't. It just won't. God isn't in the business of making your life miserable. God only does it when it's necessary, absolutely necessary. And if there's another way that He could use to form you into His image, He would be doing that. God knows how best to shape each one of us into the image of His Son. Christian joyfulness in affliction puts a spotlight on God's grace and His transforming power. Paul says he boasts in his weakness. He had some kind of a thorn in the flesh that he had prayed on 3 different occasions for God to remove from him. But God said that my grace is made perfect in weakness. Because when we're weak, we magnify the strength of God. God shines bright when we're weak, and it's a great place to be. Affliction puts a spotlight on God's grace and His transforming power in our life through it, even His sustaining power, and when we do it joyfully. Our cup of suffering and our obedience to Christ in it is the deepening of our well. It's the enlarging of our cup to know, to delight in, and to experience God Himself and His right hand of pleasures in the life to come. Beloved, God is not wasting your time right now, and each one of us are experiencing on some level, some form of tribulation, some form of adversity. I want to encourage you today, don't minimize what you're going through. Don't say, well, so-and-so has it worse. God has you right where He wants you. And God is working through your loneliness. God is working through your pain. God is working through the medical report. God is working through the lost spouse. God is working through everything for His glory and your good. Don't minimize your pain. God is using it to shape and fashion Himself in you. He only asks that you would to receive Him with joy, to trust Him in it. Joyful suffering, joyful obedience paves the way to eternal delight. Bitterness and anger spring from the thought that this life is all there is. Joy, folks, is the glimmer in the eye. It's the smirk on the face of the believer in the midst of affliction and suffering because they know that the best is yet to come. This life is merely the beginning of eternity. Yet with this said, our obedience in this life ensures the level of pleasure and even authority that we will experience in the life to come. Listen to Peter's words to his readers that are suffering. In the first chapter of his letter, he writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And He's done this to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now listen to these words. This is the foundation of what He's going to say. "And in this you rejoice." So we rejoice in these promises. We're rejoicing that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has given us an inheritance, and we are secured by God's power. And we rejoice in this, though now for a little while, for a season, if necessary. Again, that implies that suffering is only comes about when it's necessary for God's redemptive purposes to win the lost and to transform His people. He says, if needful, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not know now see Him, you believe Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I want you to think about these pieces. Peter's telling us a lot about trials here, and the response of joy in trials, because they're various, but they reveal the nature of our faith. And our result, when we joyfully embrace trials and we're faithful through to them, we don't throw in the towel spiritually, we keep trusting Christ. Your obedience, your joyful obedience, will result in praise and honor and glory. This is from your King. He will give you a commendation of praise when He returns. And he says our joyful faith is indicative of our love for Him, though we've not seen Him. We believe in Him, though we've not seen Him. And he says, and the whole point is that this joy is inexpressible and filled with glory, and this joy is the obtaining of the outcome of our faith. Folks, joy is receiving, joy in its various forms, is receiving in advance. It's a foretaste, if you will, a licking of the bowl of the outcome of our faith. And what is Peter telling us about heaven? What is Peter telling us about the life to come in this new Jerusalem, in this new heavens, in this new earth? The outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, is joy. And when you manifest joy today, you are getting a foretaste, a shadowing of eternity now. Faith leads to salvation, which means deliverance, specifically deliverance from the domain of suffering and sin, the very context in which Paul is writing, Joy in this life, especially in the midst of suffering, is a shadow, a mere tasting of our ultimate joy in the life to come, in our complete victory over sorrow, suffering, and sin, the eradication of all tribulation. Joy today is a foretaste of all eternity, of our deliverance, of our salvation from this flesh and suffering. Joy, my friend, is the definitive characteristic of the life to come. God's presence, and don't miss this, God's presence equals joy to the fullest degree. God's presence is joyful. If you recall in the parable of the talent in Matthew 25, Jesus told those who were faithful with what they had been entrusted, and again, that's the point of the parable of the talents, faithfulness with the resources that God has given you. To some of you, God has given you great resources that you were to steward. To others, He's given fewer. But the responsibility isn't with what you've been in, been given, but it's the responsibility with the resources you have been given, whether much or little. God merely requires faithfulness. Remember that, faithfulness. And to each of these servants, that were faithful with their lot received a glowing commendation, praise and honor from Christ, just as Peter notes. Jesus said equally to the person with five talents as well as to the person with two talents, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of the Lord, of your master." That's Matthew 25, 21 and verse 23. God's presence radiates joy in His kingdom. David writes of the believer, the very object of God's love. He says this in Psalm 21. "For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." And Psalm 16, verse 33 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's what awaits us. That's why we can be joyful. Because of Christ and eternity. Joy is the characteristic of heaven, and it can and should be the characteristic of our life today. The God in whose presence we will one day dwell is the God who dwells in us today, and God's presence equals joy. You know, all this can be overwhelming, especially if you find yourself joyless right now. But if I might just add this to be an encouragement to you, God is easy to please. Our God is easy to please. And what pleases God is faith. Not perfect faith, not perfect obedience, but faith in Him and in His Son, in Christ as His Son and the Savior of men. That's what pleases God. Believer, trusting God pleases God, and don't ever forget that. It's not about your performance, but about God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ and your trust in Him and your allegiance to Him as Savior and Lord. That's the simplicity of the gospel, and that is what pleases God. Simple faith. The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Listen to this. "For by it the people of old received their commendation," received their praise. Beloved, each of the believers that are mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 12 had imperfect or deficient faith. And they were disobedient to God on some level. But nevertheless, each of them had faith and were obedient and received an A in faith, and each received commendation or praise from God. Beloved, we can be joyful because God is pleased with us, because He is perfectly pleased with His Son, in whom we dwell, and in whose Spirit dwells within us. When God the Father sees us, He sees the perfect righteousness and holiness of His Son. And so we have every reason to be joyful. Every reason to be joyful, even when life is hard and life is difficult, full of suffering, uncertainty. We can be joyful because God's presence means joy. And if we're lacking joy, I think it involves, we easily have a low view of God and a low view of His presence in us, a low view of His power to transform us, a low view of His promises. And so may God help us to root our life, to anchor our life in Jesus Christ. And again, to live out practically what we are positionally. We are in Christ. We are in the ark of Christ. And His wrath has passed over us. And we are secure in Him. And we don't have to worry about our salvation. We don't have to worry about the future. God's got it all. And we can be joyful. We can be giving. We can be all these things. Especially in tribulation, because we have the joy of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Any thoughts, any questions? It's a mark of genuine faith, joy in tribulation. Joy in tribulation. Daniel.
When the unbeliever experiences trials and tribulations, there's no, to them it's just bad luck. There's no real hope in it.
Mm-hmm.
In the biblical sense.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Or they turn to drugs or alcohol or something else to get their mind off of their hard times. But what a joy, as you so well said, that there's a purpose in our trials. It's not for nothing.
Right.
And God is working in that. He will bring, He will accomplish His purposes. As good for us.
Mm-hmm.
Though going through it, we may not see it.
Right.
And we may think, what is God doing? What's the purpose in all this? And also just think of in James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy. And that is something that we need to set our minds on.
Mm-hmm.
That's something that is really supernatural, I think, and it only comes through walking in the Spirit. And I think of when Peter walked on water and how he was able to perform something, of course, by God's power, but Peter was walking on water, something that was miraculous. Did that, but then what happened? He started to sink because he started looking around at his circumstances instead of looking to Jesus and having faith in Him.
Yeah.
So that's one encouragement. That's what we need to do in our lives.
Yeah. Absolutely. I think it's so important that we need. It's easy for a pastor to preach this, or for us even to read it and kind of feel beat up. Well, I'm not there. Paul is saying this is a model for us to follow. And I think that what we need to do when we find ourselves joyless, or kind of spiritually blah, I think we shouldn't have unrealistic expectations of ourselves. I often counsel myself and counsel others. If I had somebody else who was in my circumstances, what would I tell them? And sometimes we're very hard on ourselves, but we need to ask ourselves, what brings us joy? And I was having a conversation with Caleb. This had nothing to do other than the fact we were just talking about joy and idols of the heart. But I say this often in counseling, for where we find our joy, whatever makes your joy go like this, you have found your idol. You have found what you worship. And so if everything's going right in the family, we're up here, or if our finances are up here, or if the whatever it is, we can pinpoint where we're rooting our joy. And so it's so important that we're not overly hard on ourselves, but we should. My point in all of this is that what the believers in Thessalonica are living out is free for us. They didn't get an extra baptism of the Spirit. They don't. It's not like that. But when you've lost everything, you realize really quickly what you need. And Christ is all we need. And I think that we need to, this isn't for a few elite Christians, this is all of us that can have joy in the midst of adversity. And remember, God Himself is our joy. And what does that mean? It's the character of God. It's the very fact of all the things that He's promised. And because He's immutable, He's unchanging, He will not fudge on those promises. He can't, or He'd cease to be God, and it's impossible. God doesn't lie. So when He says He's always with you and He'll never forsake you, He's really always with you and He will never forsake you. When He has promised you that He will work all the events of your life for your good, He means it. He is going to work everything out for your ultimate good. So we can rejoice. We don't have to be despondent and discouraged as the main way in our life. We can be joyful. So, good. Anyone else? Any final thoughts? Bob.
When I was at the lowest point in my life, and I was receiving counseling, my breakthrough came with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that helped me. No matter what I'd done, God wasn't throwing me away. There was no condemnation. I repented. I forsook sin. No matter what you're going through, when you're a child of God, there is no condemnation. The law of the Spirit sets you free in Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Mm-hmm. Amen. A great, great cause for rejoicing. We're not under condemnation for our sin. That's great. Anyone else? Any specific prayer requests that we can remember this evening? Terry, if...
God has His purposes in it. I just don't know exactly what the purposes are, but it'll be to His glory.
Mm-hmm.
But in the meantime, we should just truly lift
Mm-hmm. We need to get that going and produce, not just for us here in America, but be able through that to get it throughout the world.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen. So let's pray for Floyd and others who've contracted it, but also for global mercy and the vaccination process. Indeed. If you'll pray for my Uncle Harley, my mom's brother, he's kind of on a precipice, if you will, of either regressing or healing up. He's been on a ventilator. He has COVID. He's been on a ventilator for a month now. And they took him off for the first time for a little bit of time over the last few days, and he seems to be doing well, but he has another bacterial infection, and so his health is very poor. And also pray for my brother. I found out on Tuesday that he's been having spells where he's been passing out. And so through a series of events, she's been to the ER with him, but they think when my mom had COVID, he got COVID as well. And if you recall, my brother's paralyzed. And so he has other health issues, but so they think that COVID has somehow weakened his heart. So any type of rigorous activity that raises his heart rate, he immediately begins passing out from it. So please remember Eddie in your prayers. That and he has a cardiologist appointment at the end of the month. So, but I told Mom next time it happens, she needs to just take him to the emergency room and get the ball rolling. You wait on them. Sometimes it'll just take forever.
I don't mean to prolong the pastor, but the brother of a cousin of mine passed away last Thursday. He had underlying health issues, but COVID came in, and within a week he was gone.
And what was this individual's name?
Bob Land, L-A-N-D.
Okay.
The family, of course.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's devastating. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His intervention. Father, again, we come before You. Lord, I pray that You would help us with our joy. And Lord, even over this past week, Lord, I've sensed even a loss in my own joy because of the disruption of ministry, over even a degree of a lack of seriousness about the things of You and about gathering together. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us not to root our joy, Lord, in circumstances, but to root our joy in You. Oh God, I just pray that You would continue to manifest our idols, that we might confess them and forsake them. Oh Lord, I just pray for Your people, and help us to realize that joy is this definitive characteristic of Your presence. And Lord, help us to be sensitive and to walk in Your Spirit so that we might experience love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, all the fruits of Your Spirit's power and presence in our life. Oh Lord, just be glorified in us, we pray. We love You and we worship You. Lord, we pray specifically for Floyd, and who has COVID, and many of the other people who dwell at the assisted living care where she's at, and others locally and globally who have COVID. We ask for mercy and grace. We ask for healing. We ask for a vaccine, Lord, that might be effective and work. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom for those who are working on that. We pray for Your ongoing mercy and care. And we pray, Lord, for Your redemptive purposes that are at work in the midst of all of this. And we pray that Your kingdom come and Your will be done. And we just ask, Lord, that You would just be magnified in all of this, that we'd not live by fear but by faith. And that, God, we'd be confident in your purposes and Your presence with us and of Your unending promises. And so, Lord, we just ask for Your grace and for everyone who's been touched by COVID, the loss. We think of the Land family and this individual who's passed to COVID, among other things. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would be with that dear family and encourage them and strengthen them. We also pray for Harley and my Uncle Harley, as well as Ed, who's been having possibly some ramifications of having COVID. So God, we just ask for much grace. And so Lord, just keep us fixated on you. Keep us joyous in you. Oh Lord, I just pray that you would continue to work. Transform us, make us joyful people, Lord, even in the midst of intense pressure. Oh Lord, help us. We trust in you and your unfailing love. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.